Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for joining us again here this morning on our Sunday's online church service. Glad that you made it. You know, a few weeks ago, the Ontario government moved our area of the province, our region, into stage two of their plan for reopening the province of Ontario. And one of the things that this meant was that religious organizations like ours could resume holding in-person gatherings of up to 30% of their capacity. Now, to be honest, this announcement came a little bit sooner than we were anticipating, but in response, we went to work thinking through what would we need to do in order to resume in-person gatherings and to do that safely. And if you've been a part of these conversations at your workplace, you will understand that there's a lot of things to consider. You know, there's the sourcing of proper PPE, there's cleaning procedures, there's training of staff and volunteers and more. And in our case, there are even restrictions around things like singing and children's programming. So there's just a lot to consider. Now, as the staff and the board were thinking these things through, BIC Canada made a recommendation that as a church, we hold off meeting until the summer's over. And at our June board meeting, the board agreed that this was an appropriate suggestion. And so what this means is that for the next few months, we're going to continue gathering and holding our Sunday services like we've been doing all along. And in the meantime, the staff and the board will be preparing our ministry plans for whenever we resume in-person gatherings. Although please hear me when I say that no date has been set for when that will happen. Now, having said this, let's just acknowledge that we're not all experiencing this pandemic the same. I mean, some of us have experienced a great deal of fear through all of this, and others of us have not. And so for some of us, we're disappointed at the news that we will not be resuming in-person church services, but for others of us, we're feeling pretty relieved. And so folks, let me challenge us to use this time as an opportunity to practice grace with one another as we figure this out and as we all figure out what it is that we're comfortable with as we think through our own safety and our health concerns. Let's just give each other plenty of grace. And let me also remind us that in all of this, we have not stopped being the church. Yes, it would be great if we could meet in person, but you know, we're still all about Jesus. And we have been finding creative ways to express this. And to be honest, I'm actually pretty proud of what we've been doing over the past few months. Now, what is clear is that we all miss being with each other. You know, as great as these Sundays online have been, it isn't the same. You know, we miss people. We miss drinking coffee together in the foyer. We miss the kids running around. And you know what? This ache for each other, it's legit. But let me encourage us to channel this. You know, with stage two, with us being in stage two in this region, we now have the opportunity, each of us, to gather in groups as big as 10. And so let me encourage us to be using this as an opportunity, you know, practicing social distancing, of course. Why not reach out to somebody that you haven't seen for a while and invite them over for a backyard visit? Or I heard somebody in our virtual foyer last week talk about meeting up to go bird watching. You know, these are things that we can do and ways that we can connect with one another. And so why don't you try something like that out? Let me encourage us to be trying out connecting with each other in this way. Now, on a personal note, I wanted to say thank you for being an amazing, supportive church community. I know that many of you are putting in great effort to be reaching out, to be connecting to each other via phone call or meeting up. And I just want to say thank you for that. And thank you for your prayers for us as staff and as the board as we figure out what these next steps look like in these strange times. And I just want to say thank you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for bringing us together today. Lord, we are aware that there are people close to us who are struggling, and so today we want to say some simple prayers for them. Lord, for those who are sick or injured, we pray for your healing touch. For those whose faith is faltering, we ask that they would catch a glimpse of you today. For those who are in need, we ask that you would provide daily bread. For those who are struggling in their mental health, we ask for freedom and peace. For those who are mourning, may they know your presence. For those who are lonely, we ask for a timely phone call or visit. For those wrestling with addiction, we ask for victory. For those who have been victimized, we ask for justice and healing. Lord, we confess that as much as we want to have it all together, that we don't. And so this morning we invite you into our lives, into our weakness, into our insecurity, into our fragility. Lord, may we know your presence with us. Amen. Well, this morning we are wrapping up our sermon series on the book of Ruth. And if you've been paying attention to our scripture readings that Heather has done an amazing job with, so thank you, Heather, you've likely found yourself thinking, or maybe even saying out loud, that was strange. In particular, last week's passage had some very interesting things in it, didn't it? Things that maybe sounded even a tad sketchy and definitely confusing. And this is a reminder for us that sometimes the Bible isn't as simple to understand as we might like. Now, as followers of Jesus, we believe that the Bible is a book that God uses to speak to us. That it's the story of God being with people like us, people who are far from perfect, and ultimately it's a story of God moving in a redemptive, rescuing direction. He is the God of love that we see most clearly in Jesus. And in the end, his love is what will win over the powers of sin and death. And so as we read the Bible, we should be asking ourselves how what we are reading fits into the bigger picture of what God is doing. But again, this sometimes can be easier said than done. Now, a book like Ruth is from a time that's very different from our own, that has its own traditions and practices, which means that it requires a bit more work for us to understand at times. In fact, as we read through all of Scripture, it's good for us to remember that just like you and I have a context, that is, a time and place in which we live with cultural practices and values that maybe somebody from a different time and place might need help understanding, well, so does the Bible. And so as much as in some cases we can read and apply the Bible very easily, in other places we need to slow down and do some homework to understand what is going on so we can have a clearer understanding of what is happening and what God is saying. And one tool that you and I can use at home is a good study Bible. That can be a good resource for us to have on hand to help us understand, you know, the background and some of those details that sometimes seem kind of odd to us. A good study Bible can help. But my hope is that as we conclude this series, that we have a better understanding and appreciation for what God was doing in the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and even Boaz. And so let's read the final chapter of Ruth this morning.
This morning we're reading from Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshlon, Nahshlon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David.
You know, just over 10 years ago, we experienced an economic downturn that in the U.S. included the collapse of the housing market. Now, as a result, there were a number of people who just walked away from their property, the property that they owned, because they couldn't pay the mortgage. And they realized that the total that they owed was far more than what their property was now worth. Now, at first, those who walked away were people who simply couldn't make the payments. But there were also those who had the money who chose to walk away anyways. And this presents an ethical dilemma. If you agreed to buy a piece of land, a piece of property for $200,000, and you later find out that a similar property is going for $100,000, but you can afford your initial commitment, what are you going to do? Now, this is something like the dilemma that faced the guardian redeemer in our text today. And as we get into chapter 4, we see that the way that matters are decided in this village during this time was not using lawyers, but at the city gates by the village elders. And so it's at this gate that Boaz bumps into the other person who could be the guardian redeemer for Naomi's family. And for the first time, we hear mentioned that there is some land that belongs to Elimelech, that is Naomi's husband. Now, we don't know what happened when Elimelech and his family left Judah to go to Moab. But we might guess that their land was surrendered as collateral or leased to somebody who made a loan to them at the time of this famine. But what is clear is that this land is currently in some state of limbo, and that anybody who wanted to take it over on a more permanent basis would need to redeem it, that is, to pay Elimelech's debt. In the meantime, Naomi is assumed to be the legal owner. Now, an important principle of Israelite law and tradition is that land cannot be bought or sold. Now, this principle gets ignored as time goes on, but this was the big idea. The idea was that the land belonged to God, and that the families were stewards of God's land, farming it and using what they grew. And so Naomi is not exactly selling the land, and nobody is exactly buying the land as in terms of buying and selling like we are used to buying and selling, and neither is Ruth being bought or sold. But Naomi did not have the means to pay back the loan, and so what is happening is that she is surrendering the land to someone who can pay her debt, and this person would then have the freedom to decide how this land was used and what to do with what it produced. But in this case, there is a complication. Like in other traditional societies, Israel had a procedure for handling a situation in which a man died without fathering a son who would inherit control of the family land. And as a heads up, this is one of those times when we need to remember that the context of Scripture is different than our own. See, this procedure would involve the deceased man's brother marrying his widow with the hope that this marriage would produce a son who, from a legal angle, would be the legal heir of this estate, thus ensuring that the family would continue and would survive. Again, when we think about marriage, we think about marriage in terms of romantic love. But in other times and traditions, marriage is about the survival of a family. Now, this is not to say that these marriages are loveless or unromantic, but the emphasis is different than what we might consider normal in our experience today. Now, what we see happening in Ruth is a variant of this practice. See, because of Naomi's age, the assumption is that she's not going to have any more children. And Elimelech did have a son, and Ruth is that son's wife. And so this is how Ruth gets included in this discussion around redeeming the land. Now, this whole thing sounds very transactional, and in a sense, it is. But it was ultimately about ensuring that a family has the opportunity and means to survive. It's a safety net to ensure that those who are vulnerable are taken care of. Now, it's interesting that Boaz sort of conceals Ruth as he brings up Elimelech's estate with this other family member. And at first, you can almost hear this man getting excited at the prospect of gaining more land. It would mean that he would increase in wealth. But his attitude changes once he hears about Ruth. See, this is not just a chance to make some money. Rather, if he does the right thing, if he does what he's obligated to do, he will lose money because everything he earns would not go in his pockets, but would go to the family and the estate of Elimelech. It's a clash of responsibilities. Does he do the wise financial thing for his own family, or does he live out his social responsibility to provide for a family in distress? Now, the good news for this man is that Boaz gives him an out. Boaz indicates that he's not only willing to buy the land, but to marry Ruth, which is an indication that Boaz is genuinely interested in Ruth and that this is not just merely a business deal. And the other man accepts. Now, the way that this deal is closed is kind of funny. I mean, the man hands Boaz his sandal, and this is apparently some sort of symbolism that formally indicates that this man is surrendering his rights to be the guardian redeemer. Maybe we should bring back the sandal transaction again. What do you think? I don't know. Maybe not. As the story comes to its conclusion, Ruth and Boaz have a son. And it's kind of funny how suddenly it becomes all about Naomi again, but perhaps this is not surprising. I mean, this story starts with Naomi experiencing tragedy, and it's been about how God has been at work redeeming her brokenness. And so in the comments of those who are saying, you know, a son has been born to Naomi, we are not hearing that Naomi has physically given birth or that this child has been given to Naomi, but that through the birth of this child, that the story of tragedy is being undone. That this woman who was without hope, who was widowed, childless, far from home, and had an uncertain future, is now home, holding a child, a part of a new family. See, God had not forgotten her. Instead, he had rescued her. You know, it can be sometimes interesting to dig into our family history, but doing so can sometimes be risky as well. You know, while we might find out some really neat, fun, great things about our families, we might also find out some things about our families that we don't like so much. For instance, we might have this idealized picture of our parents and our grandparents, and when we dig into the story, we might find that things are less idealistic and maybe far more complicated than we once had thought. Now, on one hand, this might actually come as a bit of a relief. You know, suddenly our families are a bit more relatable. You know, they aren't perfect, and our own families, with all their flaws, suddenly, you know, aren't the odd ones, but rather we realize that our ancestors, our parents, and our grandparents, they weren't perfect either, and there's a little bit of relief that can come with that. At the end of Ruth, we find a genealogy, or a family tree, of King David that feeds into the genealogy of Jesus that we find in Matthew chapter 1. And for those people who didn't like that Jesus was born to a woman who got pregnant before she got married, Matthew's genealogy shows that all along, God has been working through women who were victims of prejudice or through women that respectable people wouldn't approve of. The story of Tamar in Genesis chapter 38, is not a family-friendly story. And then there's Rahab and Bathsheba and Ruth, Jesus' Moabite ancestor. The presence of these women in Jesus' family tree should cause us to pause and reflect on what does it tell us about God and who God works through. Now, the story of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz is also a story about King David. And if you were somebody who looked up to King David, this family tree would keep you from creating some mythical idea about how great David's lineage was. If anything, it highlights how impure David's lineage was. See, among David's ancestors is the illegitimate son of Tamar in Judah. And like, seriously, people, that story in Genesis 38 is so messed up. And then there is Ruth, who is from a despised neighboring nation. You know, I think that this conversation about this family tree should cause us to pause and think about our attitudes and our actions towards others. In particular, this family tree highlights that God is clearly at work through those who would be devalued because of their gender. That God is at work through those who are looked down on because of their race. That God is at work through those whose family stories are far from perfect. You know, while this story is from long ago, the themes of gender and race and perceptions of needing to be perfect, they're all relevant to us today. And so for those who experience prejudice, inequality, or judgment, the story of Ruth, and in fact the story of the rest of Scripture, is that God's redemptive rescuing movement works through individuals that the majority might try to ignore or sideline. And so if this is your story, can I just say, please don't lose heart. For others of us who perhaps look like me or have experiences like me, we are invited to hear this story as God working within the lives of those who we might be tempted to ignore or devalue or sideline. In fact, as we read through Scripture, let us read it paying particular attention to what it says about God's heart for the marginalized. You know, a number of years ago, I read through the Bible using a particular Bible that highlighted all the verses that spoke about justice. It was an eye-opening experience. See, suddenly the story of Scripture was not about how to do good or just being a good person or going to heaven when we die, but it was about how much God cares about injustice and how much God cares about his people doing what is right. You know, we need to be paying attention to what God's heart is. We need to be listening to what he cares about. And in addition to Scripture, we need to open our ears and our eyes to the stories of those who are those around us who are like Ruth. You know, we need to hear those stories. We need to of struggle and inequality and injustice. See, to follow Jesus is to feel these stories, is to hear these stories, and to commit to being on the side of those whose experience has been and is struggle. You know, I've been pretty clear that I don't think Boaz is the hero of this story. But his role as the guardian redeemer is significant because it can help us understand something about God. You know, for the ancient Israelites, the role of a guardian redeemer was understood to reflect God's own character. See, the guardian redeemer's job was to accept the responsibility to care for the members of his family, and this is expressed through giving of himself sacrificially, giving of his energy and his resources to make it possible for somebody else's life to be rebuilt. For Israel, this was very much their story with God, that time and time again, God met them when at their worst and invested his time and his resources into building them back up again. Getting back to the story of Ruth, while this story does not explicitly describe God as being the redeemer of Naomi's family, it's understood that through the actions of Boaz that God is fulfilling this role. Now, one of the things that this closing genealogy does is speak to how God's intervention in the lives of one particular family has a wider reaching purpose. In this case, this story about this family is connected to how God used King David, which is connected to the coming of Jesus, who will be God's redeemer for the entire world. And so we are encouraged to wonder how God's involvement in our day-to-day lives relates to a much bigger purpose, his much bigger purpose in the world around us. And so we are encouraged to look beyond our immediate circumstances to what it is that God is doing in, you know, our world today. And we are reminded that God's activity in our own lives is not just for us, but that Jesus invites us to be a part of his redemptive rescuing movement in our world today. A movement that is about replacing darkness with his light. A movement that is about replacing violence with his peace. A movement where his love wins. See, as followers of Jesus, we are invited to be a part of his story. Please join me as we pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for this story of your redemptive movement in our lives and in the world around us. God, today we ask that you would give us a glimpse of what you're doing in us and through us. Amen. Well, folks, it's been good to be able to be with you again today. Hope that you have a great week, and we'll see you next week. Bye.